we would have painted it all so differently. We would have had the master returning to his hometown with such fanfare and such a hero's welcome that Nazareth never would have been the same. There would have been banners across those tiny, dusty streets. I trust you can picture it in your mind. One of them would have said this, "The King has returned." Or perhaps another one may have read, "Welcome home, Jesus." Or so it would have been had you and I been sketching on the canvas of time a picture of God's return to his earthly beginnings. Festive banquets would have been planned, and all the city's leaders would be there. The Fighting Nazareth Lions band from the local high school would be blurring away. Native boy made good? I should say, native boy made God. That, it seemed, would at least make the front page of the local paper. But you see, as Jesus returned to Nazareth, the silence was deafening. There were no "Welcome Home, King" posters in the local cafe, no "Jesus, Our Hero" banners in the local barbershop. In fact, there were no signs anywhere. The pushing, shoving throngs that had been so characteristic of his ministry everywhere he went, in fact, were totally absent. He didn't stay long. No small wonder. For there in Nazareth, not only did he not receive a hero's welcome, he received little but the skeptic's glare and the questioning glance. He was theirs all right, but they didn't realize what it was or who it was they had sent forth into the world. And so we continue this morning our journey in the footsteps of Jesus. Today's study will take us through the next few major incidents in the life of Christ and zero in, I trust, on two or three of the major principles that surface from those incidents. Our title is More Than Many Sparrows. Our outline, part one, A Prophet Without Honor. Part two, A Sheep in the Midst of Wolves. Part three, Fear Them Not. And part four, More Than Many Sparrows. The last time, you may remember, we looked in on the master. He had healed the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda. But of all days, he did it on the Sabbath. His accusers, of course, were not at all concerned that this one who had spent his life in a dungeon of disease had been made whole, focused instead on the fact that the one they called master had broken their interpretation of the law. He had healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus' answer was just straightforward as always. I love it. He replied simply, "My Father's working, why shouldn't I?" The Pharisees, you remember, were livid. Jesus, rather than flexing his spiritual muscles in a show of power the way you and I might have done, instead simply pointed to his relationship with the Father, and he said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing himself." And then our Lord went on to explain to these doubting Thomases that he was the only way to the Father, and that the only way to the Father was actually quite simple. You may remember he said this, "He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me already has eternal life and does not ever come into condemnation because he has already passed from death to life." From death to life. What a promise. And though these angry Pharisees missed it all, for 2,000 years now, men and women have opened their hearts to this passage of Scripture and asked Jesus Christ personally to come into their lives. And from that moment, we literally have eternal life. What a God. Jesus then went on to explain, and we won't deal with it in this series, about the four witnesses he had to attest to who he was. And we will take up reading at that point. It says, "And Jesus withdrew from there and came to his boyhood town," came home, "and his disciples were following him. And with the coming of the Sabbath, he began to teach them in their synagogue. Many, on hearing him, were astonished, and they said, 'Where did he get all these things? And what's that wisdom given him that such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of a carpenter? And isn't his mother Mary and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude? And aren't his sisters all here with us?' And to them he was a cause of stumbling. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his kinfolk in his own home.' And he could not perform there any mighty works because of their unbelief, except that he laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled over and over and over at their unbelief. No hero's welcome. What an understatement. The living Son of God, the living Word of God, the one who was in the beginning with God and by whom all things were made, comes home. But the streets are empty. The master retreats to the local synagogue to teach. Now, mind you, they were intrigued by the authority with which he spoke, but they could not accept what he said because he was too familiar to them. Wasn't this the carpenter? The son of the carpenter? Isn't he the one who cut the beams for the front of our house? Isn't he the one who hands fashioned the cabinets we use? How could he be God? We know Mary. She's a lovely lady, but how could she be the mother of the living God? Look, there's the rest of the family. James, Joseph, Simon, Jude, and the girls. They look normal to me. I mean, give me a break. How could they be the family of God? None of them does miracles. That was their line of thinking. So they determined it must all be a fraud, that this carpenter turned God must be an imposter who somehow left town long enough to learn a little magic and return to put on a show. I mean, that was the gist of their appraisal. They said, where did he get all these things, and what's the wisdom given to him? In other words, who does he think he is? He sounds powerful, but what's the catch? So they could not believe, and the hands of God were tied. That's what it says. He could not perform any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, before we move on, we want to look at three principles that emerge from this particular portion of the Scripture. And I think they're principles that may be relevant to some of our lives this morning. Principle number one is this: often a person will receive the least respect in his Christian faith from those he would like the most to influence, those who are closest to him. In other words, the ones we love the most are often so close to us, we will always be who we were to them. And that's why so often it's so frustrating when we try to communicate our newfound faith to mothers and fathers and children, sisters and brothers and husbands and wives. Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in three places: his own hometown, among his own kinfolk, and in his own home. It's interesting that he added the last two: among his own kinfolk and in his own home. And I believe he did that to speak a word of encouragement to those who would one day find Christ, and the very people they wanted most to share their faith with had the hardest time believing that a miracle had taken place. Isn't that my wife, the one who used to throw the phone down in anger when she didn't get her way? Child of God? Sure she is. Isn't that my son, the one who got tangled up in drugs and messed up his life? Going to be a preacher? Sure he is. Who is she to tell me about God? She's my little girl, no matter how old she is. And you know how it goes. No, you often cannot begin the process of evangelism at home. It isn't that we mustn't try, but we must not be discouraged if those we know best wait till last to see if the miracle is going to last. Jesus was speaking peace to the hearts of those who would one day get no respect, quote unquote, but rather get ridiculed for their newfound faith. To them, it says he was a cause of stumbling. Not only was he unable to win them, he was a stumbling block. Doesn't mean he was at fault. It means that because they were so familiar with him in the natural realm, they could not grasp who he was in the supernatural realm. Beloved, that ought to give some of us some real comfort. The second principle we can learn from this passage is this: one thing the world will never understand in the flesh is how seemingly untrained, unreligious men or women can be used of God. He's just a carpenter. He's just the son of a carpenter. He doesn't come from a religious background at all. Where'd he learn to do those things? Where'd he learn to talk like that? And that might be a comfort to some of you this morning who may not have the world's credentials, but whom God has nonetheless called and equipped for ministry. You see, God, it seems, often calls the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to confound the strong, so that no man can glory in his presence. God, you see, often calls those who can't, so they'll allow the one who can to do it. Acts 4:13, probably one of the most encouraging verses in all the Bible, You may remember it reads like this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were unlearned and ignorant men. But they possessed something the most learned and brilliant men did not possess. They had a power, they had a wisdom, they had an authority that the most scholarly of their age did not have. And the world was amazed. They looked for a reason. They found a reason. They had been with Jesus. There was no other explanation. Beloved, if you've written off your effectiveness in the kingdom because you didn't come from a learned background, because you haven't attended the right schools, or because you didn't grow up in the right church, take heart. Those are not the things that make the difference. The time you spend with Jesus makes the difference. All the difference. The scripture says you spend time with him and in his word, and the psalmist promised you may become wiser than your teachers, wiser than the ancients. Comfort indeed from the lips of Jesus. And the third and final principle we'll take note of from this passage is this: by divine design, the unbelief of man can limit the power of God. It cannot limit the power God has, but it can limit the power God can use. Jesus could not perform any mighty works there because of their unbelief. There are churches today who no longer see the power of God unleashed in their midst because of their unbelief. They've taken the philosophy of the world and around it designed a theology that allows God to exist in the natural realm, but not to move in the supernatural realm. And sure enough, God complies. They believe only in a God who can do the possible, and they're never disappointed. They never experience a God who does the impossible because they do not believe he can. And you and I as individuals often suffer from the same consequences, particularly, unfortunately, as we grow older. It's sort of a natural thing to develop what we call a more, quote, settled view of God, which in essence is a more, quote, faithless view of God. Determining that life will go on as it always have, whether we pray or not. And so we miss what God is trying to do in us, and thus miss what God wants to do through us. And sure enough, we're right, nothing happens. God cannot do anything more because of our unbelief. One last footnote on this passage: God never ceases to be amazed at our faithlessness. It reads, he marveled over and over at their unbelief. Over and over he marveled. It means it was a constant source of heartache to him. Again and again he must have wept over the absence of faith. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he would also one day cry, how often I would have reached out and gathered you in. But you just wouldn't. How often? Well, it was at this point in Jesus' ministry that he called the 12 together, commissioned them, and sent them out two by two. And while we won't discuss that in detail, we will discuss his motivation. It reads like this: when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion toward them. They were harried and desolated, and they were like a sheep that had no shepherd. And he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust out laborers into the harvest. So he sent them out. With specific instructions, he sent them out. With clear guidelines, he sent them out. With unwavering warnings, he sent them out. In fact, when they were refused, they were to shake the dust from their feet as a witness and move on. Now we come to the final segment of today's lesson. Jesus gives this charge to the 12. Lo, it is I who sent you forth, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise, therefore, as serpents, and guileless as doves. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a bondman above his Lord. It's enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a bondman like his Lord. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his household? Don't be surprised. Isn't it amazing? Jesus never minced words, did he? He never painted the picture to be less than it really was. Some of us could really learn from that. He never did couch his honesty with bitterness. It was always laced with love. But here he's clearly giving them a warning about the kind of reception the world was going to give them if they told it like it was. And that warning's still good. He said the Christian in the world trying to win the world is going to be like a sheep in a den of wolves. Now that's not real friendly territory. He said that's what living in the world will be like if you're available to be used of the living God. But he said, wait a minute, I've got a plan. Your outlook's going to make all the difference. You need to be wise as a serpent and guileless as a dove. Now here's what that means. It means you're to have the perception of a snake and the character of a dove. Now, a snake is called wise for several reasons. Number one, he knows where he's going. He is cunningly aware of his environment. He is alert to danger. He moves with confidence. Make no mistakes, he's wise. He's smart. But the character of the snake leaves something to be desired. So Jesus warned the 12, they were to have the smarts of a snake, but the character of a dove. And then he described the character of a dove. A dove is guileless. Transparent, vulnerable, not deceptive, not crafty, open-hearted and open-handed. That's an unusual combination. You know, usually by man's standards, men are either crafty and deceitful or guileless and unwise. Jesus said, I want you to take the best of both worlds and you'll be a smart, sensitive saint. I know what you're thinking. Well, that's okay if the world is friendly. My friend Jesus was saying that to a group of men he was sending out into battle. A group of men, he were telling that they were going to be like sheep in a den of wolves. And he said they were going to be treated just like their master. And their master was accused of being the devil himself. With that unusual set of marching orders, he sends them off to war. Now, he must have sensed the apprehension in their faces when he described what was ahead of them. He was telling them they were like sheep heading for a wolf's house. He was telling them they would need the wisdom of a snake to deal with the enemy, all the while being as vulnerable and guileless as a dove. And then he told them they were no better than he was, and the world hated him. But finally he added this. He said, for this reason, fear them not. Fear not those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Fear them not. Now, that's quite a word of encouragement for a herd of sheep as they're sent into the wolf's home territory. He said, don't be afraid of the enemies of the gospel. Most they can do is kill you. And if they kill you, you'll just see the Lord more quickly. And they can't hurt you anyway. The more they persecute you, the more blessed you become. Jesus promised that in Matthew 5. No, the thing he said to fear is wandering into the clutches of Satan. He has the power to lure men from the cross where they'll lose it all. But somehow telling us not to be afraid as we head for the lion's den or the wolf's lair is not quite enough. So Jesus wraps the package up in the most beautiful, tender wrapping of all. Very quickly in review, what he did, first of all, he gave them and us a charge. He said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And then he gave them and us a challenge. He said, I'm sending you forth as sheep among wolves. And then thirdly, he gave them and us a word of caution. He said, the disciple is not above his master. You too will be persecuted. And fourthly, he gave them and us a word of confidence. He said, don't be afraid. And now finally, he gives them and us a word of courage. And tucked within the context of this statement is one of the most beautiful, restful, comforting promises God ever made to you or to me. Listen, are not two sparrows sold for one copper piece? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father. And as for you, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are worth more than many sparrows. More than many sparrows. That's how God described his love for you. More than many sparrows is how he wove into the fabric of man's confidence a picture of his sovereignty. More than many sparrows, a living essay of the love of God for you. What tenderness, what perfection, what love. What does it mean, more than many sparrows? That's how much I care for you. Well, the sparrow is hardly a valuable creature. They seem to multiply like rabbits and appear to have no earthly purpose whatsoever. But Jesus said, now wait a minute, the Father has a place in his heart for each and every sparrow. A place that's so special that not one sparrow can fall to the ground without the Father. Now the phrase without the Father doesn't mean without the Father knowing it. It means much more than that. It means without the Father's permission. It means that even the marksman's bullet aimed at a helpless bird who sits perched unexpectedly on a treetop will only make its mark with the permission of a sovereign God. It means disease will only strike the sickliest of those birds and take its life if the living God says it's okay. The NIV translates it, apart from the will of my Father. Now think about that. Your God has a plan so intricate that it takes into account the basic needs of every sparrow in the sky. Each one is known by God. Each one is separately cared for by God. And not one ever falls to the earth without God's permission. Not one. And the obvious question then is, if God's that concerned about the welfare of a seemingly useless sparrow who has no soul, how does he feel about you? How does he feel about me? He said, I'll tell you, I have numbered the very hairs on your head. Now, those of us God seems to have entrusted with less hair might take offense at that. But I take it to mean that the fewer we have, the more care God has to give of what we have left. So it's a blessing. But it isn't how much hair we have, it is the fact that the most incidental, seemingly immeasurable yardstick, the hairs on our head, are known and cared about by a loving God. I have to be honest, I get weary of some of the theology today that says God's not concerned about the details of your life. You just pray about the major choices, they say, and the rest is up to you. Don't bother God with what girl to marry, which job to take, or where to move. Don't bother God. He who has taken the time to count the hairs on your head, what detail could be too inconsequential for a God like that? He cares about everything we do. In fact, the psalmist wrote, even when I awake in the morning, he's still thinking of me. He cares. He cares about every detail in your life. You see, that's why we don't need to be afraid. We can be like sheep marching into a pack of wolves and not worry. We can be as wise as snakes and as guileless as doves, because our God will not let anything befall us unless he chooses to allow it. Not anything. And should he allow us to suffer, that too would be for his glory and for our good, and we would have all the more reason to praise him, for he would be blessing us. So Jesus concludes, fear not. You are worth more than many sparrows. And literally what he's saying is that God loves every sparrow enough to care for every detail of his life. Now you take that love and multiply it times infinity. It means more than all the sparrows that ever fill the skies. It means more than you or I could ever count. More than many sparrows. More than all the sparrows. God cares that much for you. God cares that much for me. And what it means then is, tomorrow morning when I go out into that mean world and suddenly wake up and realize it's Monday, and the enemy begins to threaten again and my heart begins to sink again, I can whisper to my soul, wait a minute. More than many sparrows. That's how much my God loves me. And suddenly I find my heart at rest again. It means when I begin to fear the unseen and become anxious over apparent failure, all I need do is to look to heaven and whisper, more than many sparrows. That's how much you care. And suddenly my soul will find its peace. It means that even as I go forth with the gospel as a sheep, tender, seemingly unprotected, into a world that seems like it's populated with ravenous wolves, all I need to say to my anxious spirit is, more than many sparrows. That's how much Jesus cares. And my spirit will leap within me and cry, praise God. That's the message Jesus gave those trembling 12 as they embarked on their first venture of evangelism. And that's the message he's whispering tenderly to each of us today. It worked for them, and it'll work for us as well. For both they and we now know just how much he cares. Yes, more than many sparrows. Describes how Jesus cares. He knows each tiny bird that flies and who they are and where. He watches over every one. And when its wings are bruised, he ne'er forgets them till they're healed or till that wound is used. Every sparrow is in his hand. Each bird beneath the sun is in his tender, loving care. He's not lost track of one. more than many sparrows, more than the eye can see, more than all the sparrows. That's how much God loves me. Let's pray. Our loving God, once again we crawl up into your arms and rest. And realize as each of us face a week ahead, filled with both blessings and difficulties, that we have a God who cares about every thought we think, every movement we make, and every hurt we feel. A God who cares about every sparrow, and who cares about each of us more than all the sparrows who ever lived. You've numbered the very hairs on our head. You'll go with us through every incident and circumstance this week with tender care. You'll wrap your arms of protection about us when we need it, and you'll remove them and allow us to go into the world when we need to experience that. But you'll never leave us, and you'll never forsake us, because more than many sparrows, you care about us. May we take that confidence in the week to come with us as we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.